Giuseppe Mezzofanti lived in the 1700s and 1800s, and he is considered by many language experts to have been the goat of all polyglots. Now, if you're not familiar with the term GOAT, that stands for the greatest of all time. It's an acronym, greatest of all time. And if you're not familiar with the term polyglot, it's a word that means someone who is able to speak many different languages, usually, you know, at least three or more than three languages. And if you were familiar with both terms, you get a gold star today. Good job. As a Roman Catholic cardinal, Mezzofanti often traveled to new places, but he had a little trick. Every time he would arrive in a new location, he'd sit down with a native speaker in the new location, and he would ask them to help him translate the Lord's Prayer into their language. And once he had it translated, Mezzofanti would work that week to memorize the Lord's Prayer in that local language. And from then on, he would use the Lord's Prayer mentally as a kind of a quick reference guide for this new language he was seeking to learn. He obviously, as he's talking with people, he would pick up new vocabulary words, and he would sort of add those into his mental word bank. And the entire time, he would always refer back to the Lord's Prayer to figure out how to change the word endings, maybe, or how to work out sentence constructions. If it sounds too simple, what can I say? It worked for the cardinal. By the end of his life, Mezzofanti had attained functional fluency in 39 different languages, earning him the title of hyper-polyglot and maybe goat of all polyglots. I recently learned Mezzofanti's story, and I was interested to hear it because for a while now I've been thinking so much about the Lord's Prayer, and I was fascinated to know how he had used the Lord's Prayer to study linguistics. But it also amused me because, in my experience at least, it's virtually impossible to get even a small group of Christians together in our context and recite the Lord's Prayer together in our mother tongue of English and it not to end up in a big jumble of different words and translations. And usually that jumble begins right here, the fifth petition, the fifth request we make. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. At least that's what maybe half the people will say if you try to say this spontaneously out loud with a group of Christians. Usually the other half will say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and that's a lot more S's and a lot more syllables, and that's where the jumble starts. Well, sometimes you'll even have a smaller group that will throw in sin and sins. And today we're going to be looking at this verse, and I want to spend a good bit of time specifically focused in on the words and get the words right of the verse. After we consider the wording, we'll consider some other passages in Scripture that connect with this petition, and then we'll conclude by considering what this means for us, this petition means for our lives. First, what is the actual wording here? There are two key words in this request that I want us to consider, and there'll be a little bit of Greek thrown in here, not too much, I promise, for all of my fellow non-polyglots. Okay, so just a little bit of Greek that will be helpful for us. First key word is forgive. That's what this request, the fifth petition, is all about. We're asking God to forgive us. There are two different Greek words that you would find in the Bible if you're studying it out that mean forgiveness. The first one is charizomai, and the second one is aphiomi. Charizomai is a word that's built off of the root charis. You can hear it in there, charis. Charizomai. Charis is the Greek word for grace. So, for instance, if a couple once upon a time had a little baby girl and they could just tell she was going to be extra special, and so they wanted to call her Amazing Grace or Irresistible Grace, but those just didn't sound right as names. So instead, they thought of the Greek word, and they might hypothetically call such a wonderful little girl Carissa or something like that. There are all sorts of names that you build off of. Charis, grace, and this word for forgive, charizomai, it communicates that. It speaks to the graciousness that is part of forgiving. And that makes a lot of sense to us. There's always grace manifest, demonstrated, when we forgive someone or someone else forgives us. That second word, though, is aphiemi, and it's a little bit different than this because it's an action. When Greek speakers used this word, often they were talking about an action. And so this word pictures an action. I'm going to describe it to you. Listen as I read the literal meaning of it and make the connection in your mind between the image of the action and the idea of forgiving. Aphiemi literally means to release something or to send something away or to let something go. Or sometimes it means to separate one thing from another thing, or one person from another person, or one person from a thing, or one thing from a person. Separate. The second one is the word, the second Greek word, aphiemi, is the word Jesus uses in this prayer. So this request is asking God for a kind of forgiveness that looks like that action, one of those actions. You know, God is releasing us. That's what we're asking for. God to release us from maybe a burden. You know, you think of that picture of from Pilgrim's Progress, when that great burden on his back that he couldn't figure out how to detach himself from is finally miraculously, graciously detached from his back and rolls off. Or we're asking for God to separate us from the wrong that is attached, that we've done, that's attached to us. That's the picture of forgiveness that we're requesting. And even though it's literally an action that you would read about in the New Testament, for instance, it's the word that's used when the story is retold in the New Testament and Jesus has to talk about the divorce that takes place all over Israel and how, you know, the hard-hearted men of Israel separated or divorced their wives in a way that displeased God and Moses had to figure out how to deal with. That's the word, aphiemi, is the word that's used there. Or, you know, when Jesus calls the disciples, you remember, kids, you remember what the disciples did? Jesus called them and they, it says, they left their father's boat and their nets that they were, when the ones that were fishermen did that. That word to turn around and leave and separate from, that's the same word here. But it's also used very clearly over 40 times to convey this idea of forgiving. In the direct use of the word, to be this kind of an action in the way we forgive or seek forgiveness. One, probably the best known example, I've already read and we've heard together in the service that famous verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to aphiemi, to forgive us our sins. So, aphiemi, God separates us from our sins in that verse and also then cleanses us. Okay, that's forgive. The second key word here is the word for the thing, the sin that we're asking to be separated from, released from, forgiven for. And here's probably where the confusion in the English language takes place. What are we asking God to be forgiven for in this petition? Released from here. In the Greek language, it's funny because it's not all that confusing. It's actually very cut and dry. The word is just the normal word, debt. People get into debt in all sorts of ways. It's a simple, our concept of debt. Sometimes you buy too many things with your credit card and you find yourself in debt. So you borrow something and don't return it or use it up, or you maybe take something. If you steal something, you're in debt for it. We have all sorts of scenarios where if you damage something that belongs to someone else or destroy it or break it, you're in debt and you have to repay for the damages. You know, we have all sorts of laws that reflect this in our society and insurance policies that kind of protect us from this kind of debt where, you know, when I was a kid, it seemed like every kid I knew played pickup sandlot baseball, and every kid I knew that really the number one or number two or number three rule was never break somebody's window with a baseball, because if you do, you're in big trouble. You're in debt. When the baseball goes through the window, you gotta fix it. You've gotta pay for it. Or kids, if you're new driving, you know, this is always the big thing. When you drive, you have to stay out of accidents, because if you get in an accident and you hit somebody else's car, well, guess what? You're in debt. You've got to pay to fix their car now. That's how we process debt. We owe some amount to somebody else. Sometimes it's just a little amount and it's easy to fix. Sometimes it's a lot. Jesus' words here remind us that this is a big part of our relationship to God. We have a debt relationship to God. We owe him because of sin. We take from God things that don't belong to us, and so we owe him for that. And then we also fail to give him the things that he is due, and so we owe him for that. And, of course, the trouble is we come into the world doing all of these things from birth, and somewhere along the lines we realize it, and even if we can muster up our best intentions, you know, and really get busy trying to pay back the debt we've already incurred, because of the sin in our nature, because of our many imperfections, the whole time we're trying to repay the old part of our debt, we continue to sin and accumulate new debt. In other words, it's impossible for us, we know, this is what we confess. It's impossible for us to pay back the debt that we owe God when we're honest. And it's so great, it's not really all that hard to do, to be honest about. This means that our only hope is for God to take that debt and release us from it. Our only hope is for God to forgive the debt, erase it by being merciful to us, by being forgiving to us. He just simply agrees to release us without making us repay everything, because it would be impossible for us to repay it all. Remember that picture, again, of aphiomi. It's just I'm just going to separate and release and let it go. That's the picture of forgiveness that we're asking God for in the fifth petition. So if you're tracking with me so far, I hope you are, you may be wondering, if it's that simple, then how come we get it in a jumble? And how come half of us say, sometimes we say trespasses, sometimes we say debt? It is kind of interesting how that came about. It's really actually what we call an accident, a curiosity of history for English speakers as to why that is the case. When the Bible was first being translated into our mother tongue, English, it happened very early. You know, you can think of in the 1300s in England, where English, you know, came from, which is sometimes hard for me to remember. It came through translators like John Wycliffe very early in the 1300s, and Wycliffe was a polyglot. He knew Greek, and he also spoke, as a native English speaker, spoke English. He looked at this Greek word, and he said, oh, there it is. It's the Greek word for debt. And he translated it debt. Forgive us our debts. That was the exact Greek word, the exact English word to match the Greek word. No problem. But about 200 years later, as new translations were being made, William Tyndale also produced a new English translation. And for some reason, in his translation, Tyndale decided to use the word trespasses instead of debts in this verse, Matthew 6:12.
Now, if you're interested in this sort of thing, for the record, later on, the Geneva Bible, the Douay Rheims Bible, even the King James Bible, all separately looked at it and said, oh yeah, debts, debts, debts. It was always translated debts, except by Tyndale. But because Tyndale's translation was so skillful, it had a great deal of influence. And one example is, it had a heavy influence, his wording had a heavy influence later on, not long afterward, when both Catholic and Anglican clergy decided to put together prayer books. And so that phrase that Tyndale chose ended up in prayer books. And, you know, a prayer book, once you start using a prayer book again and again and again, it becomes virtually impossible to say the wording any different than the way you're used to by that repetition. So historically, in denominations that have come from a tradition that uses a prayer book, you will probably recite this verse, and in English you'll probably say trespasses. And if you don't come from a denomination that used a prayer book in its past, then you'll probably use debts. So in our case, we go with debts. And I'm glad we do, because it is technically proper in the sense of translating straight from the Greek. But trespasses is close. It's not like it's opposite. It's essentially a synonym there. Some scholars theorize that Tyndale made that decision intentionally to connect this verse with the verse that comes one verse away, verses 14 and 15, which God willing we'll look at in 2 weeks or so, where the Greek word is, in fact, trespasses, and it's repeated again and again, and the context is about forgiveness. So one theory is that, well, Tyndale did it intentionally to simplify things and connect these verses together. He may have had other motivations for doing that we're not sure about, but I don't know. But the one thing I do know is the word literally does mean debt. So I'm glad we use it here. We ask God in the fifth petition, our Father, to forgive us our debts. We're admitting in this petition, this request, that we are in debt to God because of our sin. We're asking for his mercy to show us some release and forgiveness from the debt. Jesus teaches us to make this request, though, with a twist. It's not so simple as just requesting forgiveness, the end, next petition. This petition has two parts, and there's a twist, a condition, a very serious condition, maybe even, we might even say, terrifying condition. And that's why I wanted to spend so much time on the exact wording, getting the wording right at the beginning, because this verse, with the second part, is one of the scariest verses in all of the Bible. The fifth petition is not just asking God to forgive us our debts. It is asking God to forgive us our debts in the same way that we forgive the people who owe us debts. Isn't it? That's what this verse, this request, is. Now, that seems really strange to us because of the way we think about the gospel and God's forgiveness and grace. It strikes our ears as harsh. Instinctively, many Christians in the West especially hear that and they think, that can't be right. Wait a minute. Jesus wouldn't mean it that way, because God's forgiveness is free. We think of God's forgiveness as no strings attached. We think it's unconditional. But here in this verse, there is this condition. It's very common to hear people explain this verse away, soften the second part of this verse to try to assure us that it doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. But it means what it says. And moreover, it's not just some one-off verse. Jesus wasn't in a bad mood when he was speaking here, and so it just kind of slipped and it came out in the prayer. This is a verse that is repeated and echoed all over the scriptures. And it doesn't just somehow grow easy and soft if you just study it out, or, you know, like sometimes we joke, that seems hard. Time for a Greek study. You know, this isn't that sort of verse. It means what it says. This is one of the hard truths of the Bible. And we've just got to face it straight on. It's a loving thing. Remember, it's a loving thing for God to warn us about hard truths. Jesus loves us by warning us and giving us words like this. So we find this verse doesn't just stand in isolation as we think about it and study Scripture. There are many other passages in Scripture that say exactly what this verse teaches us. As I mentioned a moment ago, Tyndale maybe used that word trespasses to link it in with the verse just one verse away, 14, and also verse 15. And they contain a repetition of this really hard truth in a striking manner. God willing, in about 2 weeks, we'll look more closely at these verses, but today I'll just read them. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father, your heavenly Father, will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's jarring. Some other passages. In Mark 11, verse 25, Jesus is teaching. He says, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses." There's also the well-known verse from Matthew 7:1. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the same judgment by which you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The point of that verse, which if you've been around a while, you know, is so often misquoted. The point is not never judge anything. The point is Jesus is warning us never to judge anything in a way that we are not willing to be judged. That God tells us he's going to use our standard of judgment on us. One more cross-reference. It also comes from Matthew's gospel, which is a big theme, Matthew's gospel here. Jesus tells a parable about forgiveness and withholding forgiveness. And here, he also decides to picture our sin as debt, financial debt. Peter famously, you know, Jesus has been talking about reconciliation in Matthew 18 and the process. Again, I'm going to steal my own thunder for 2 weeks from now, but you know, we tend to think of Matthew 18, church discipline. That's not the point of Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is the lengths to which we will go to be reconciled. That's the heading of Matthew 18. The extent to which you will go and go and go to us to get back to peace with people in whatever process and sacrifice that's required in the body of Christ. But Peter hears all of this and he says, "So, Jesus, seems like you're suggesting that if someone sins against me and then asks for forgiveness and I forgive him, and then he sins again that same exact way, you expect me to forgive him. So how many times should I do? I mean, are you expecting me to do this like 7 times, right? I mean, 7 times. You remember Jesus says to him, verse 22, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Then Jesus told this parable. We call the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's only found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, church tradition tells us he was a former tax collector. So forgiveness is a big deal in this gospel. "Once there was a servant," Jesus says. "He found himself horribly in debt to the king in a kingdom." The numbers are difficult to convert. If you've got a Bible that doesn't bother converting them, it says 10,000 talents. Maybe you, like I do sometimes, maybe you listen to the Dave Ramsey show or Dave Ramsey podcast or get those little snippets, you know, video snippets on the internet that pop up and you watch them. And I've noticed there's this pattern again and again on the Dave Ramsey show. And people call up and they're in trouble. And so the probing question is, well, how much trouble are you in? How much debt are you in? And you could probably go through and just kind of grade them. It's like the little, and then the medium yellow, and then the like red hot debt trouble. You guys are, you know, and sometimes the host is like, oh, okay, we can deal with it. Sometimes the host is like, what? Are you serious? So this guy was in a different league altogether, though. 10,000 talents is, I'm very bad at math, but I've checked this out with a lot of other, you know, historians, and it's something like $1 billion. I've not heard all of those shows, but I would be willing to wager money. No one has ever called into Dave Ramsey and then been asked that question and said, well, I'm in $1 billion of debt. And it's north of a billion. It's more than that. Some people put this figure, 10,000 talents, it's a lot more than $1 billion. So this man owes the king $1 billion or more. And he pleads with the king for mercy. And as he's begging for mercy, this is what he says. Just be patient with me. Give me a little more time. I'll pay it all back to you. When you talk about having a credibility problem, see, the problem isn't the billion part. The problem is just time. I just need a little more time to pay you back. Yeah, right. But the begging, as he begs the king doesn't focus on how silly that is. The king is moved with compassion. And the king says to him, you know what? Forget about it. Forget about all of it. Instead of selling the man and his whole family into slavery and taking possession of all of this man's possessions, the king just releases him from all of them. With the wave of his hand and one sentence, I forgive you all of it. Billions and billions, poof, gone. Well, then this man leaves free, you know, and he walks out with this new lease on life. But then he sees a fellow servant who owes him something like $10,000. Jesus says, when he sees this guy, he runs up to him. He grabs him by the throat, Jesus says, and begins to throttle him and demand that he repay him the $10,000 right away. And so the man begins to beg for mercy. And he says to him, go figure, he says to him this line, please be patient with me. Give me just a little more time, and I will pay all of it back to you. Okay. It doesn't seem silly when the amount is $10,000. The problem is that this man refuses. No, you've had enough time. I must be paid back immediately. Off you go to debtor's prison. No mercy for you. Jesus says in verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved. They came and they told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt just because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the tormentors until he paid all that was due to him. So, says Jesus, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is the unavoidable truth in Scripture. To believe the gospel is to forgive the sins of others against you. Now, we should be clear. Just because Jesus places this like a condition on the forgiveness of our own sins, that does not make forgiving others a work. In the age-old theological debate about works, versus grace. We don't work to earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. That's not what this is. The servant who owed $1 billion didn't repay that $1 billion, wouldn't have repaid that $1 billion by forgiving $10,000. That's not how the economics of this work. Human forgiveness is not a work. We don't earn divine forgiveness by our own forgiveness. But it is a condition here, not just in this verse, but throughout Scripture. And I would not be a faithful gospel minister if I just softened this instead of giving it to you straight. One theologian puts it this way: only the forgiving can be the forgiven. Or we could flip it around. The unforgiving person is an unforgiven person. To believe the gospel is to forgive. And to forgive is to believe the gospel. So what does this mean for us here and now? What does this mean? There is so much to forgiveness, more than could be unpacked in a single sermon. I hope to come back to this, as I said here, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. I encourage you again. We have a great resource, those mini books up on the counseling book rack about the promise of forgiveness and the process of forgiveness, to read up on those. But in the meantime, I want to just pick up on the big idea here. It is hard to imagine stronger language. It's hard to imagine how Jesus could have made this any stronger than he did. So what does this mean? It means that our Lord is calling us to make forgiveness an essential priority. To seek reconciliation, to seek forgiveness, granting forgiveness, to seek that with the same urgency that we seek our own forgiveness from God, our own salvation. Forgiveness is to be our treasure. Forgiveness is to be our bias. Forgiveness is to be our default. Forgiveness is to be something we strain for and sacrifice for and work to achieve and attain. Far too often, churches prioritize one thing and, you know, I get this way, we get this tunnel vision, and the other things slowly start falling away. And, you know, far too often, churches pick one and let the other ones sort of loosely slide. So we're going to be a truth church, you know. We're going to be a truth church. We feel like truth is decaying, disappearing. Everybody else is compromising. Not us. We're going to be a truth church. We're going to be a love church. We're going to be a justice church. We're going to be an active church. These are all essentials. We have to be all of these things. But we can't be that kind of thing. We can't say, well, we're a truth church, if what we really mean by that is we really don't prioritize forgiveness all that much. We've loosened our grip on forgiveness. In Matthew's gospel, this theme tracks closely with the deeper biblical theme, the Old Testament theme of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. Hopefully you were thinking of, some of you have studied this out, were thinking of this during the sermon. The year of Jubilee, after the 49th year, was a year of total debt forgiveness. It was a year of national or kingdom release. Historians tell us that in Jesus' day, the scribes of Israel had gotten more clever than Jubilee, though. That in Jesus' day, the scribes had invented what we would call Pharisaic loopholes. Legal workarounds that allowed them not to observe the year of Jubilee. By this clever system, they attached their debts to the temple, and so they continued to collect on them. It was very sophisticated sounding, very pious sounding at times, but at the root, it was just simply ignoring the command that God had given in Holy Scripture. Sure, they must have said, forgiveness. We're all for forgiveness. It's a wonderful ideal. But let's be real. In the real world, a debt is a debt. You can't conduct business and expect to survive if you literally forgive like this. all sorts of excuses were made. And at the end of the day, they were refusing to obey God's law. I worry that we are tempted to think the same sorts of things. I worry we're tempted to make the same sorts of excuses and to look for the same sorts of loopholes. There is something in all of our hearts when we are wronged that wants to do that. Yeah, but in the real world, you don't just forgive things like this. In this verse, Jesus not only teaches us that our Father is going to withhold forgiveness from us, he teaches us to pray that our Father would withhold forgiveness from us, unless and until we forgive others. Jesus teaches us to pray that it would happen. And remember, this is a daily prayer. Every day we pray this, we not only give God permission to withhold forgiveness from us, we ask him to do it, unless we forgive the sins of others, day by day. Father, I grant you permission to do this. I ask you, follow my lead. Use my standard. Father, I ask you to judge me as I have judged others. I invite it, I request it. Use me as the example. Grant me your forgiveness the same way I grant forgiveness to others. What a prayer. We pray this because Jesus says to pray this. Jesus teaches us to do it. Think back at the start of the entire study. Remember, the Lord's Prayer is the center of the Sermon on the Mount. How does that sermon start? Remember those Beatitudes? Remember the blessedness of the poor in spirit, the merciful, the meek, those who mourn and look for comfort from God. Remember the blessedness of those who make peace, not just who can maintain peace, but those who work to make peace where it is lacking. Remember how Jesus told us to guard our tongues in that sermon, not to insult people haphazardly, casually causing offenses. Remember how Jesus said, if you remember there's something between you and a brother, and you are at the altar about to make your sacrifice, I don't want your sacrifice. Leave it there. Go make things right. Make that the priority. Remember how Jesus told us to treat our enemies. How to treat those who slap the right cheek in offense. How to treat those who curse us. Pastor Erwin Lutzer tells the story of a missionary who moved to Egypt. I'll close with this. He moved to Egypt to evangelize and to build a Christian church there in a region where there was very little Christianity and it was almost entirely Muslim. And of course, when he moved in and began this work, all of his Muslim neighbors viewed him with suspicion and worry, some of them with anger. This missionary wasn't a Catholic cardinal, nor was he a hyper-polyglot, but he had learned to read Egyptian and to speak Egyptian. So when one of his neighbors finally decided to act and mail him a letter, the missionary was able to open and read it. And the simple message of its few lines went, "Cursed be you. Cursed be your wife, cursed be your children, cursed is the home you live in, and cursed be the car you drive." How do you respond to such a letter? Well, Jesus tells us how to respond, and the missionary remembered what Jesus said. So, drawing on his language skills, the missionary sat down and wrote this letter back to his neighbor. "This is my prayer for you. Blessed be you. Blessed be your wife. Blessed be your children. Blessed be the home you live in. Blessed be the car you drive." That's what salt tastes like. That's the way of forgiveness. There is nothing else like that in the world. So may we be that kind of salt. Please pray with me.